Jesus' prayer, moments before he died, just hours before he died, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed a magnificent prayer, the ultimate Lord's Prayer. In the midst of that particular sermon, or that particular prayer, he made a statement in John 17 and in verse 17. I'd like for you all to memorize that with me. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. Let's say it together. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. That's the old King James with using the these and the thous. But I want you to think about what you just said and what Jesus prayed. When he was calling upon God to sanctify his apostles and ultimately us, sanctifying us through truth. And his truth will be found only in the confines of the Word of God. I have a burden on my heart, and I pray it's upon yours as well. The decline of our country, which once put God's name on all of its public buildings, it once, and still does, but reluctantly, puts "In God We Trust" upon all our coinage and money. A nation that was founded upon principles of being created by an almighty God and through his divine providence, giving us the things that we have in our lives. But of course, we have lost that. We have lost that several years ago. This year, this month, this week, on July the 6th, the Gallup poll came out with a poll that I want to share with you just for a few moments this morning. I'm going to ask you to take the survey, at least three of the questions from it. One of the first questions they asked was, "Do you believe in the God of the Bible?" George Gallup has had a poll, a religious poll. He's a religious pollster. And he's been polling since 1944, during the World War II, is when he started. So for about 78 years, he's been polling religious questions to the nation. In 1944, all the way to 1967, he asked this same question, "Do you believe in the God of the Bible?" 98% of Americans between 1944 to 1967 basically said yes. It fluctuated between 96 to 98. But it's around 98%. The vast majority of people believed that there was a God. 1967, during kind of the sexual revolution, there began a decline in that, and it has declined ever since. Between 67 and 2011, it went down to about 92%. Since that time, it has dropped to 86 to 89%. As of this week, it is now 20 or 81%. So it's gone from 98% down to 81%, a margin of error of about 2.5% to 3%, according to George Gallup. What that's saying is that we are having a decline in belief in God himself. The second question is, do you not believe in God at all? That was only about 2% in World War II, and now it is 17% in this country now. So you can see what's going on. And you can see what is happening all around you. You have eyes to see and ears to hear. You can see it among your own neighbors. You can see it in the school systems. You can see it in the public all the time. But there's a second question that I want to refer to for my lesson this morning, which I ask you to memorize in just a moment ago. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. Gallup asked this, "Is the Bible the literal word of God?" In 1980, 40% said yes. You would say, well, if 98% believed in God, how come they don't believe in God's Word? Well, because over half of them believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, but there's some parts of it that you really can't trust. You really don't know one way or the other. But in this year, 20%, it had dropped a full 50%. From 40 down to 20% of the Americans today believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. Is the Bible a collection of fables, legends, and morals recorded by men? In 1980, it was 10% said yes. It's just a bunch of fables, collections. It's not really true. This year, 29% believe the Bible is just a bunch of myths. Third question, is the Bible the inspired word of God, but not all of it is to be taken literally? Here's where you see what I said a moment ago. Even back in 1980, 45% said, yes, it has some truths in it, lots of good truths in it, good moral teachings. And now it's escalated to 49%. Half of America believes that the Bible is not to be taken literally. What do you make of that? Let me ask you that question. Is the Bible the literal word of God? I'm hoping that the vast majority, if not all of the people in this audience, would say, yes, it is the literal word of God. Not one jot, one tittle has been removed since Jesus and his apostles spoke. Second question, is the Bible a collection of fables, legends, and morals recorded by men? What say you? Is the Bible the inspired word of God, but not all of it is to be taken literally? I asked that question, and George Gallup asked that question. There was a famous apologetic teacher named William Lane Craig. I've been reading for many, many years. I've learned so much from this man. Recently, he came out and he made the statement after giving apologetics and evidences for the scriptures for many, many, many decades. He then made the statement in Genesis 1 through 11, it's just a bunch of myths. Hear that, Larry? We've had a lot of discussions about people that we've met who believe that very thing. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? There's really two approaches that we can take to the Bible that you hold in your hand, saying, is it word for word from the mind and the inspired breathings of God, or is it partially made up by men, or is it altogether made out of whole cloth fables? Two approaches are, the first would be, the Bible says it and that's all I need to know. I know a lot of people that take that approach, and I say that because they don't really research and find and dig for the evidences for the Bible. They're content with the fact that they were raised on the Bible, their mothers, their grandmothers, everybody believed in the Bible, and so they take the Bible as the inspired word of God. That's good. That's good. But it's not your faith. If that's your approach, is if you're just taking it because of family tradition or something, church tradition or something along that line, then it's not really your faith. It's somebody else's. And you're primed for a fall. Because a lot of people who do not take the faith of the Bible on their own, examining the evidences, which is, of course, the second approach that we're looking at, the claims of Scripture offer sufficient evidence to support divine inspiration as reliable. That's how you gain it to be your faith. It becomes a bedrock faith in your heart. God invites investigation. The well-known passage in Acts 17 and in verse 11 concerning the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Is that my approach? Is that yours? God invites us. He begs us to dig deep. Find the evidence. It's there. I have shouted from the heavens and the rooftops of evidence that supports my word as the word. Thy word is truth that sanctifies, sets us apart as holy unto God. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 1, the very definition of the concept of faith is the substance of things we hope for and the evidence of things we cannot see. Seeing is believing, or believing is seeing. Which is your approach? Let's talk about that. Let me tell you what the root problem is of the people, at least that I have studied with on this. The root problem is there's not any evidence, or they look at the Bible and say, it's been found wanting, I've investigated it, I've researched it, I've studied it, I've read it, and it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't G-haul, as the farmer would put it. It just doesn't fit in. The problem is not there's not enough evidence. I'm going to give you plenty of that in just a few moments. The problem is just willful ignorance. And what I mean by that is what Paul said. He was making that very same argument in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, down to the end of the chapter, when he was saying, look, God has shouted from the heavens, there's evidence. Look, 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 it's everywhere. Have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. It's everywhere. Look and see. He then made the statement, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's the purpose of idolatry? How did idolatry came? When God was revealing himself and making known himself, but men decided they didn't like what God had to say, and so they invented for themselves their own gods. And they made their gods puppet. They became the puppeteers of their gods. They made their gods say what they wanted to hear. They had itching ears. They desired certain things, and so they made their gods say what they wanted to be said. And they like that. They suppress the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Mark it down. God has revealed himself. And then he says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for they are without excuse. There is no excuse if God has abundantly provided evidence after evidence after evidence of himself and of his word. It's there for the study. So what do we make of that? He goes on to say three things in the Romans chapter 1 when he says, God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind. If you decide you don't want God, then God will let you have your reins. He'll turn the reins over to you and let you ride that horse all you wish. And you're going to see when you ride that horse, you're going to ride it into an ungodly world. You're going to ride it into unrighteousness, moral depravity, vile lust. You're going to live the way that you want to live. And isn't that exactly what we see in our world today? Men who have turned from the Word of God have now become nothing but flesh. 2 Peter chapter 3, he nails it. Peter said, look, they're arguing there is no coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, let me tell you, they have willfully forgot. Just go back in time to the flood, and they willfully forget things. So they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. They're saying, where is God? Where is he? He says he's coming, but he's not coming. They willfully forget certain things. God has provided evidence, and you willfully, because you don't want to hear what he has to say. Let me spend just a few moments with you this morning, providing in a rapid-fire Gatling gun. I'm going to try to make up that time that Randy gave me. In Psalm 19 that was read a few moments ago, the heavens do what? Look at it. What do the heavens do? They declare the glory of God. What does the firmament do? It shows his handiwork. Look at the flowers. Look at the sky. Look at the birds. Look at all the things that you can see in nature. It is clearly seen that there has to be a designer because there's design everywhere. They in the day utter speech. Every single day you can see the magnificence of God and his handiwork. Night into night reveals knowledge. Look at the stars and the moon and all the things of the galaxies. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You can't go into the heavens, you can't go into the sea, you can't go anywhere without seeing the hand of God and the fingerprint of God, the DNA of God everywhere on everything. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. They're shouting, there is a God. He is alive. But general revelation takes you only so far. We can look and see there has to be a designer. There has to be a God, a supreme being out there. It could not have coming out of dead matter. Biogenesis, life comes from life. It cannot come from dead matter. There cannot have been this big bang coming out of a dead matter and explosion causing all that we have today and all the design that we have today. So general revelation is not going to be enough, but there is enough evidence to support there's a supreme being, but there's questions then. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those questions cannot be resolved by looking at flowers and birds and sky. So you have to go somewhere else. So is that God who is supreme? Is he going to speak to his creation? What is man's avenue by which we can reach that God and have fellowship with him? How can we be saved from our sins? What is the plan that God has for us? Can we be well-pleasing to this God? And finally, who and how is God working in my life? Does he even know who I am? Does he even see me in this mass of humanity? Does he care about me? Is there a God in heaven who loves, is the point. Has he revealed himself? That's where special revelation comes in. Special revelation is the Bible that you hold. It is the revealed word of God. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. Eric read for us this passage. I want to read it again with you. The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They make you happy. They rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They open your eyes that you might see. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and they're right or righteous altogether. Truly more to be desired than gold and much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And by them we receive great reward. Special revelation is God's word. But when we get into the word of God, has God provided for us a way to look in the scriptures and say, this is true. This is truth that sanctifies me and makes me into a perfect and holy relationship with God. I can know my Creator and have an intimate relationship with Him. Special revelation comes by both internal and external evidence. We're going to spend just a few moments dashing through, not the snow, but dashing through the evidences that God has provided for us. Look at the internal evidence. And I start with my favorite, and that is the character of God. Looking at the omnipotence of God, and the omniscience, and the omnipresence, and the holiness, and all the things that we can read about God, there's many, many, many attributes and character traits that make God who God is, the God that we've come to know and to love. God is love. And what He did in the expression of that love when Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then He goes on to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God so loved. God had this unconditional love that when I was not lovable, He loved me anyway. Romans 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a good man, someone wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know how in the world you can look at the character of God and then see in the expression of Jesus Christ and explain the life of Jesus. The greatest minds who've ever written anything, philosophically or otherwise, in the history of the world, have never in their wildest dreams come up with a scheme like God did and like a man like Jesus Christ. The best of the best in the Greek world and Roman world and the Babylonian world and all the philosophers of all these wise men from the past never conceived of such a one as God coming into the flesh, becoming Emmanuel, living among us, dying for us, rising to say, I will come back for you, to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's never been such a scheme as that and such a man as that. Explain the life of Jesus Christ. The secular historians have all claimed the historicity of Jesus Christ. You cannot deny that Jesus didn't live. Now you got to explain Him because He lived. And when you explain Him, you can only look in the scriptures and you can say, nobody ever wrote a book like this. For the doing of it and the keeping of it will bring great reward. And it is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. The Word of God has changed my life. It has changed your life. It has changed millions and billions of lives. How can you say that the Word of God is not living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow? It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. It digs into my soul. It exposes me for who I am. It brings me to guilt of my sins and seeking salvation from those sins. And in Jesus Christ, I find that. Where else in the writings of men are you ever going to find such hope as that? In 1 John 4, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You want to know God? God says, "Accept my love and love me back by loving others." How can you say you love me who you have not seen when you do not love your brethren who you do see? Love them and you'll understand and come to appreciate who I am. The more you love each other, the more you can come to understand my love. The world has never had a plan like the Bible revealed in the Christian faith that we have in the New Testament. It's changed the world. Everywhere Christianity has ever gone, it's changed it for the better. When we lose track of that, when we start throwing that away like our country is doing, then you see what's happening. God's evidences are not only in the character of God and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're also in divine claims over and over and over again, 3,000 plus times in the Scriptures. I looked up many of them this week. I started reading as much as I could on finding passages where it says, "the word of the Lord says," or "the word of God," or the law of the Lord, or the various things like that. Benita and I read Psalm 119 together in our devotion this week, and every single passage except four out of those 176 have something to do with the law, the testimonies, the statutes, and so forth of the Lord. The whole idea is that God's word is God's word. God has spoken from Moses all the way to the Apostle John, from the Old Testament to the New. Over and over again, God says, "I said this, and therefore it is true." We can see the claims of the Scriptures say this is not the writings of men, it's the writings of the mind of God. "You search the Scriptures," Jesus said, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me," John 5:39. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "The things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord." In 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed," theonoustos, God breathed them, God spoke them. "All Scripture, and it makes a man complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Everything I need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, is found in the Word of God. It's one time for all time been delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. What about the unity of the Bible? I know this is fast-paced, but I want you to stay with me. Just look at the Bible you hold in your hand, and from front to back. You know, the Bible is made of not really one book, but 66 books, spanning all kinds of times and places and peoples and events. Look at the 40-plus authors that we can find in the Bible, beginning from Moses, or maybe somebody who wrote Job, maybe it was the first one. And you got Joshua and David and all the prophets, and you got all those writers of the Old Testament. You have writers that we know of, at least eight in the New Testament, from Matthew to Jude and to James and Paul and Peter and Paul. Paul and Peter and Paul, there's two of them. But you put all those writers together, and what do you have? What kind of backgrounds do those men have? Look at the continents that they were written on. Three different continents over a span of how many years? 1,500 years. All these different languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And you start putting all of that together, and then you put the backgrounds of all these authors and the places from which they wrote and the events from which they wrote from. And you've got places like you got princes and shepherds and kings and fishermen and military leaders and cupbearers and priests and scribes and physicians and scholars. You got kinds from almost literate to illiterate. You put them all together from all these backgrounds, all these languages, all these continents. And then you take all the styles of writings that they give us, the poetry and the wisdom, the prophecies, the narratives, the historical narratives, the apocalyptic language, figurative language, and you put all of that together with all the many circumstances where they wrote them from, prisons, from exile on the islands, and all kinds of places like that. Shepherds writing from pasture lands, and you put all of this together, and how in the world, over a period of 1,500 years from all these writers who all virtually never knew one another, could all write and come up with this. The whole theme of the book from front to back, as Caleb just pointed from Genesis 3 and in verse 15, pointing from the very beginnings of time to the coming of the one who would crush the head of the serpent and save our souls. Every single book of the Bible basically is pointing in a direction. It's pointing forward in the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's pointing backward to the come of Jesus Christ and to the future coming of Him for us. The whole Bible is one unified book from the mind that could only come from one mind, One mind had to be giving all the inspired writings from Moses to John to give us this one complete book, whereby when we read it, we can say it all makes sense. Try this putting it, Muhammad and the writings when he died and the various people who had heard his speeches put together this collaboration of sayings that Muhammad supposedly had. And in one period of time, they all had one language, they all knew the man, and they came up and wrote this thing called the Quran in a matter of just a few years. And it doesn't make any sense. I've read it several times in the English versions, and it doesn't make any sense. And yet, they were just right there in that one little period of time having lived under this guy, and they wrote what he had to say, and it still doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Bible that spans 1.5 millennium, and it makes perfect sense, and there's no contradictions in the Scriptures. Lots of alleged contradictions, but no proven contradictions. The Bible has to be from God. It has to be the literal Word of God. The fulfilled prophecy is, of course, one of the great evidences that we have that the Bible is true. We could spend much time on this. These are all sermons in and of themselves. But I like the phrase that we often use concerning Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Daniel 2 is fulfilled in Acts 2. That's a good way to look at things because you got it from Joel, who lived around 800 B.C., Isaiah lived in 700 B.C., and then Daniel lived in 600 B.C. So you got a century between each one of these guys. They wouldn't have known one another. They probably had heard of one. We know that Daniel knew of Isaiah because he quoted from him. But just the idea that you have these men, and then they're projecting 600 years, 700, 800 years into the future. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel when he said, and this, this, and this." And all of those things that were prophesied from Joel, Isaiah, and Daniel came to pass on the day of Pentecost when the kingdom came into existence. We are now in the church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the fulfillment of Joel, Isaiah, and Daniel 2. That's historical prophecy. Joseph's dreams, I don't have to go into all the details here. Joseph, of course, had a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. Did that come pass? 39 years later, it did. Then he was, after he was there, he had got into prison. He heard these dreams of Baker and Butler. He prophesied them real quickly. They got fulfilled. And then, of course, Pharaoh has his dreams. He comes back and he gives the interpretations. 14 years later, 7 years of good, 7 years of famine, 14 years, and it came to pass exactly as Joseph prophesied, because only God could do such a thing. We think of Daniel's dreams, and we all know those, where Daniel projected into the future, listening to Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. "You're the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. There will come another empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there will come another empire called the Macedonian or the Greek Empire. And then there's going to be another kingdom. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." Daniel 2, verse 44. He makes this prophecy. He's sitting here, 600 B.C., projecting into the future kingdoms that hadn't even risen yet. Rome was hardly anything when Daniel was prophesying. Isaiah makes this fantastic prophecy. 200 years after he was to live, he not only said there would be a king who would send the people who had gone off into Babylonian exile back to Israel, but he even projected that Babylon wouldn't even exist and the Persian Empire was going to take over the Babylonian Empire. And there was going to be a king, and I'm going to give you his name. His name is Cyrus. 200 years before the guy was ever born, he gives his name, and he came to pass, and he's the one who sent Israel back to their homeland. Figure that one. How could that not be the Word of God? Malachi, of course, giving his prophecies. There's going to come a messenger who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Chapters 3 and 4, he gives detailed prophecy of John the Baptist and what he would be like, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And of course, that all came to pass. Fulfilled prophecy is everywhere. There's hundreds of them. Messianic prophecies go on top of that. That's again fulfilled prophecy, but it's the Messiah. There's 350. In fact, I've got up here a list of 351 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I've got several of these run off. If you want one to take home, you're welcome to have it. But what I want you to think about is just all the ones that you know of just off the top of your head. Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, he made the projection that in Bethlehem of Ephrathah would come this one who would be born. And Isaiah said he'd be born of a virgin. And of course, we know that exactly is what took place in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. We can look at the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, projecting through Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, Matthew 1 verse 1 starts with the genealogy that he was from Abraham through David through Jesus Christ. And he gives the genealogy of those 14, 14, and 14. We see the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's quoted over and over again in the New Testament, pointing again and again and again back to what Isaiah said, making clear that who he was talking about was not himself or somebody else, has often been projected, but is talking about Jesus Christ, that Jesus was that. Here we got 700 years before he was ever born, he gives to the detail what's going to happen on Calvary's cross. Even Moses said not a bone of his would be broken. They came to break the legs of the thieves, and lo and behold, why didn't they break the legs of Jesus Christ? Because prophecy was to be fulfilled and God knew it. The seed of David, there'd be rise up one like unto David to become king, and he would sit upon David's throne, ruling the world. And of course, that's what he's doing now. He's ruling on his throne now as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. We can go on and on and on with 350 such prophecies of Jesus Christ, all being fulfilled. The astronomical improbability and impossibility, mathematically, of eight of those being fulfilled is just unbelievable. But 350 of them and all coming to pass in detail, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Bible is true. We can go into those internal evidences, but what about the external evidences? There's scientific evidence that God says, examine it. Now, the Bible is not a scientific book. It's not projected to be a scientific book. It even says things like the four corners of the earth, and we know there's no four corners of the earth. It uses those in an expressive way to explain how we would see things. He talks about the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. We know the sun doesn't rise and set. The earth spins. But he would say those things in that way. But when he did say something scientifically, it came to pass. Like in the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth. That's another one we could have memorized. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. When God says something, it's so. Thy word is truth. What do we mean by that? I could spend hours talking about some of this stuff. You know this book, Larry? I got it too, man. We have this book, and this guy came here many years. When I first moved here, we brought Arnold Snobel here. He was a scientist. And he came and he wrote a book called Has God Spoken? He's gone through the scriptures and he's looked at many things that God has spoken of in the scriptures that were not known in the days in which they were spoken. In those days when the prophets and others would say in other words, there was no understanding of how that was, talking about horizons and circulars of the earth, the circles of the earth and things like that, how he would number the stars, they were innumerable. Men in 2,000 years ago, Copernicus and some of those guys said you could actually number the stars. Really? And then they come up with a telescope, and guys begin to question that. Now all of a sudden, what they thought was a star was an entire galaxy of millions and billions of stars. And God would say, can you number the stars? And of course, men thought for a time they could, but of course they couldn't. And they are innumerable. There's billions, if not trillions of them. The anthropology, he said we would all descend from one blood. Well, for up until the 20th century, people believed that we were from different bloods. To the 20th century, just in recent time in history, now all of a sudden we know what Paul said in Acts 17, that we all do come from one blood. Oceanography. I love the story of Matthew Fontaine Maury. He was the one who started the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. And he's called the father of oceanography. One day he was sick when he was at sea and his son was reading to him. And he comes to Psalm chapter 8 and in verse 8. And he says, all that crosses through the paths of the sea. And he says, son, read that again. And he read that again. He says, if God said there are currents, which is what the word is, if there are currents in the sea, I'm going to find them. And the next 25 years, he circumnavigated the earth four times and found the various currents that we see even to this day that are the paths or the currents of the sea that are still being used today in oceanography. He's called the father of oceanography because he did that. And he said, if God said it in his word, it must be so. And he found it. That's pretty interesting. In meteorology, he said all the rivers will flow into it. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and that cycle? The cycle of the air, the cycle of the water. When the waters come up here and it comes down on the mountains and then it goes down into the rivers and it goes out to the sea. And then the water vapor that ascends back into the skies and it comes back and it rains again. It starts the cycle all over again. And he talks about the air currents coming out from this way and they go this way and they come around and they circle the entire earth. And he was speaking that. They didn't have meteorology studies back then. They didn't know all that was true. And yet God said those were things were true. And one of the most basics in physics is talking about the closed system that we live in. The idea of matter being matter. It's a closed system. There's no more matter being made. When God said the heavens and the earth were completed, that's what he meant. He made all the matter that was ever going to be mattered, and there was going to be no more. And God made that. Physics has now understood that we are indeed in a closed system. And we could go on and on looking at all the different phases of science. And wherever God has spoken, he has not contradicted science. For many years, men would say they did, but now we discover otherwise. In archaeology, I love it when he said to Isaiah, "Present your case. Bring forth your strong reason," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, think about them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." He was challenging the false gods of the world. And he was saying, look, speak. Tell your God to predict just something in the future, just 2 weeks in the future maybe, a month in the future. Tell us so we'll know that he's God. And God goes on to say, I know the end from the beginning. I know from the beginning of time to the end of time. And I can predict anything and everything. And he began to do that. And throughout the scriptures we have just incredible evidence of things that God would say through his prophets. He would say things like the city of Edom. Some of you have even actually been there. And Edom was, of course, a relative of the Israelites, but they had turned against Israel, and God made condemnation to them. And he said, I'm going to destroy you, and there's not going to be any remnant left of you. I'm going to destroy your entire... And when he said that, they were a power in the universe. They were a power in that region of the world. And he says, I'm going to bring you down to dust to where you'll be remembered no more. Jeremiah says it. Ezekiel says it. You go back and read those texts. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Those who've gone there and gone to the remains that are of Petra and places like that in Edom. And there is some things they have excavated, and you'll be able to see that they were once a great people, but now they're long gone. There's not even any remnant of them left, just like God said. We talk about the great city of Babylon. It's one of the wonders of the world with its hanging gardens and all the things that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar said, look what I have done. Look what I have given to the world. And God would come to him and ultimately say through the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're going to come to nothing. In fact, one day there's not going to be anybody even standing where you now stand. It's going to be desolate, and it's only going to be where shepherds come. And jackals are going to roam the streets here. And they've dug up a lot of what used to be the greatest city in the world and the greatest empire of that day. And now there's nothing left, just as God said. Who would have thunk that if God said, New York City is one day going to be nothing but a swampland? You'd go, you kidding me, really? New York City? Well, if God said it, then it's going to happen, just like that. What about the city of Tyre, magnificent, the Phoenician capital of the Philistines and the Phoenicians? And it was the power of its day, and God would come, they would say, they would boast that we're basically invincible. We're fortified, we're on the seacoast, we're ship dwellers, and so we're basically invincible. And God says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to make you as nothing. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Empires would come. Nebuchadnezzar came and tried to destroy them, didn't quite get it done. Alexander came and he took care of it. He came there and just completely cleaned it out. And he says their city would be nothing more than a place for cleaning fishing nets. And if you go there today, that's exactly what you see is fishermen out there cleaning their nets, just like God said. You think the Moabite stone, which is a fantastic study. I've got a chance to go and look at some of the things that are on the Moabite stone. And it talks about in detail, this Moabite stone was talking about, it's a little steel, what they call STELE, which is a kind of a cylinder. And it has things written on it like the revolt of Mesha, which is in the Bible, the king of Moab. It talks about as they fought Israel. It talks about Omri the king and about David being the monarch of Israel. and about even using the word Yahweh that the Jews wouldn't use. Things like that were found on the Moabite stone, which is now just a secular thing, but it reveals a lot of the things that we know of in the scriptures that are true. We can see things like this all over the place. Go down to Caesarea Maritima, there on the coast, on Caesarea, and you could find things like this, this stone that they just unearthed in 1961. I was 9 years old when this thing was found. And in it was found, which they didn't believe, there was a guy named Pontius Pilate that was ever the prefect of Judea. And now they have found this thing, and it's right there, and it says, under Tiberius Caesar, a Pontius Pilate, prefectus of Judea. I mean, little things like that, then all of a sudden become unearthed, and people who says, no, those things couldn't be true, now they are true. For centuries, people believed there wasn't such thing as a Hittite nation. Now they've uncovered all kinds of massive evidence that there was a Hittite nation, just like God said. We could go on and on with things like that, but I want to close with this. The indestructibility of the Bible. I've given you just a smidgen of some evidences that I hope that whet your appetite, that you want to investigate yourself. This survey that I showed you just a few moments ago, what do you believe when I say, do you believe the Word of God is the literal Word of God? Is it really from God, word from word, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? Do you believe that God spoke that Word and it makes you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work? There's all kinds of things that we know the Bible has been under attack since the beginning. Men have been trying to take it. Even in Jeremiah's day, they had a revolt from a king, and he got so mad at Jeremiah, he grabbed at whatever he wrote, and he would took a pen knife, and he would cut it out, and he would throw it in the fire to burn it. And God say, write it again, Jeremiah, write it again. You can try to destroy the Bible. You can try to destroy what God has written. Men have been trying for centuries and centuries to get rid of the Bible. Even many in the churches have tried to get rid of the Bible because it was against what they were teaching. They wanted to leave the people in ignorance on it. But all that being said, I want to read one poem before we close. There's a poem that was written a few years back, and I like it. Let's just listen. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Men have been trying for decades, for centuries, for millenniums to destroy God's word. And here it stands. And here we stand. And I believe in the Word of God, every single word of it. And I hope that you do too. We're under attack in this country. We're under attack in our public school systems. We're under attack in everywhere that we get up in the mornings and we go about our day. We're under attack, people not believing. Even those who profess, who go to church, say, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but Genesis 1 through 11, maybe not. What say you? The evidence is there. The evidence is there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we cannot see. Keep reading your Bible. Just keep studying it. Dig. God asks you to investigate and to come to faith, your faith, not somebody else's, that the Word of God, sanctify them through truth. Thy Word is truth. If you need to respond to that word, that command from the Lord, this morning is your opportunity. We've had several this and that last couple of weeks that have obeyed the gospel, that have been baptized into Christ. And I ask you this morning, if you are ready, we are ready. God is willing and able to save your soul. The Word of God says so. You're sanctified through that truth. Come to Him now while we stand and while we sing.